Open the eyes of our heart, right? They're great songs, Dave. Appreciate that. Well, we're finishing up the Psalms of Asaph. We've gone from 73, now we're at 83. So these 11 chapters as we've gone through. And in total, Asaph writes 12. Where is that other chapter? Where did it go? It is a chapter that we've already read. It was chapter 50. We will go back and interject that towards the end. As we come to Psalm 83, we almost have to go through the rest for you to completely understand what he's doing. So, guess what we're going to do? Yeah, Don says we're in 83. I says, well, sort of. So here we are in 73 again. And really 73 in many respects is the foundation of what he's talking about. The question comes up, why come together for corporate worship? I've been using the word repeatedly, corporate, emphasizing the fact that we're a united group. So we come together as a united group to worship. And why is that so important? As Dave was saying, the realization of the necessity of coming together and talking about and praising the Lord is being seen more and more in these days. And I know myself that there are times when I'm saying to myself, I need to get with the body because either I'm crazy or everybody else is. And it's just hard to believe that that many other people are crazy. So it really plays with your mind. So in many respects, that's what 73 is about. Because what it does is it's telling us that the world gets on us. And not only does the world get on us, but it infiltrates our thoughts and it messes up our vision. We can't see clearly. So before long, we start thinking like them. And I think that's one of the problems that ensue and why it is so necessary to come together with the body of Christ. It's not just necessary to hear one person speak. It's necessary to see the body function because you need that input to encourage you, to build you, because you've been hit by all sides. And oftentimes we feel alone and like the world's out to get us. And we either feel like we're a failure or just plain crazy. And so in many respects, that's what this particular psalm is about, that it just solidifies the necessity of coming into the body of Christ. So as we go through, I just want to talk to you about each of these chapters without going through the details of them, just to help you see why you and I need to come together. So as we come to 73, much of what our point is, we've already said, and that is that we came close to slipping. I mean, we're going to come close to falling if, in fact, we're inundated by the world because of the fact that the world gets in us and infiltrates us and messes up their vision. And so as he goes on at the very beginning, there's no doubt that he's feeling off balance. And he goes on and says that, you know, when I look at the world, it looks like they're so successful. But the point of the chapter is the reason that they look so successful is because they are successful in the world's eyes. But when we come in to the body of Christ, we realize, okay, but we're shooting for a different goal. And once you understand that, you know, if you think the goal's that way and everybody's going that way, and in reality the goal's that way, I mean, until somebody tells you the goal's that way, you're thinking they're winning. But when you understand that it's actually the opposite way, you go, those poor losers, they don't even know what's going on. So in many respects, this chapter ends that way. That, you know, I came in, and to me the key point is that when you come into verses 1 through 15 or 16, you know, you can feel the fact that he feels off bubble. But you come down to verse 17, and it just all consummates into this one word, until. You know, until. And once I come into the sanctuary, then everything becomes clear. And so, in many respects, what he's saying within the passage is, when we come together for corporate worship, together things make sense. And we need each other for that. So there's that stabilizing force. So why come together? To stabilize us. And it strengthens us. Ultimately, at the very end of this, the wonderful text in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And you can hear his priorities change. I mean, at the very first, verse 3, he was envious of the arrogant. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. But you go to verse 25 and he goes, but wait a minute, that's not important. You are. And his whole priority system changes. And he says, look, my flesh and my heart may fail, but you're the one that gives me strength. It's not my flesh, and it's not even my ability to hold myself together. It's you. So the emphasis comes in this, and he says in verse 28, but as for me, see, that's a differentiation that you have within the passage, that the world is seeing this as success, but as for me, what's my success? Nearness of God, right? I've made the Lord God my refuge. And the whole reason that I do this, and he kind of puts it in the context once again of the corporate body, is so that I can share with other people as well. And when we come together to hear the testimonies, and you're going to see throughout the different chapters the necessity of the testimonies and how powerful they are in our lives to form that sense of validity and veracity to the message. It's one thing for you to hear it, it's another thing to see it lived out. And somebody goes, it works. And when you go, somebody says it works, you go, okay, I'm going to try that. Yeah, it's those diet pictures, you know. So chapter 74, he then goes into this congregation, you know, that we've had difficult times, and we're broken, we're in ruin. The passage, back to verse 3, verse 2 says, remember thy congregation. So we know that we're dealing with a congregation here. You go into verse 3, that we're in perpetual ruin, damage going on, damage control. We've been invaded. They're cutting us down. They're burning us with intent to literally control us and hurt us. I mean, if you've ever felt that way. But it's the congregation that's hurting. And this is one of the main points within the text. I don't know if you know this, but one of the main things that brings us together is you've been invaded on. I've been invaded on. People are out to get us. It's not as much a conspiracy theory as it is a really mean world fact. So because we've suffered this, we've come to God together corporately, and we're crying unto God. I mean, it's like we all gather together and say, you want to yell help with me? So someone comes next to you. Okay, you yell first, and I'll yell with you. And so that's the picture of this particular chapter. And as it goes on, his statement seems to be, you know, we feel at loss. And you know, the goodness of God is he oftentimes takes all of our props away from us so that it's just us with God. And it forces us to make that decision. So he says, you know, it seems like nobody has the answers for me. He talks about signs, and there seems to be no longer any prophets that have the word that can help me out. This is in verse 9. We don't see the signs. We don't see a prophet. It doesn't seem like we have any answers to the problems. And then it says in verse 12, yet God is my king from old. So his point is that once the props are away, you have to get back to the basics. What's the basics? Okay, did I make God king or not? That's a very basic thing. Now, the interesting point in verses 12 through 17 is that he goes into theology. And his point in that, and one of the reasons why we come together, is we get your head screwed on straight, we get my head screwed on straight about who God is. Because one of the reasons why you and I get upset is we forget he's in control. So he goes, well, you're the one that divides the sea. You're the one that, you know, does everything. I mean, you can crush Leviathan. You can break the springs, torrents. You provide the day light comes because you call it out. It's theology. It's describing who God is. This is when we need good theology. See, this is why we come together. Because it's good theology that will straighten you out. Once you comprehend who God is, you're good. You're good. And that's why you make him king. That's why you go back to the basics. You know, there's a point you come to Jesus, you confess your sins, you're saved, he redeems you, and you go, thank you. You know, it's all you. And a few months, year down the road, you go, okay, now I don't know how I'm going to save everybody, you know? And so God just pulls out all the stops, and we go, okay, that's not me saving anybody, is it? We go back, you're the king, you're the one in charge. So what's interesting is verses 12 through 17, once we get him right, that is to say, once we remember who he really is, get that theology straight, then verses 18 through 21, he remembers us. But you and I have to see him as, like the man on the cross, he had to see Christ as a Savior in order for Christ to remember him. But it's not until that happens. So good theology is needed, and that's when it's in these difficult times as a congregation we come together and we start getting real about our faith. And this is what's encouraged us, because we're all hurting. And it's in those times that we go back to the basics, we get real with our faith, and so in many ways it's tying to 73. It's almost like he says I was really messed up until I go into the sanctuary, and then my head gets straight. But then you almost have to ask yourself, so what were they saying in the congregation? And 74 would say, well, they're saying, do you have any idea what God is like? What are you worried about? He's the guy that does all these things. So it's a great follow-up to 73. And once again, it's the reason why we need to come together. Chapter 75 really helps us realize that before there can be true victory, before victory can be realized in our lives, that all the pride has to go. And that's one of the things that happen within if in fact corporate worship is done right, because it reminds us who our strength is and what our only hope is. And it focuses us to praise him for his strength rather than proclaim ours. The world, you know, whether you're on TV or you get on the interweb or whatever you do, all you see are people, how wonderful they are. They proclaim just how wonderful they are. And if you're not convinced, then they'll send you another text. But when we come together, what we give praise to is how wonderful he is and his great strength. So he does an interesting contrast in the passage. He talks about horns. And whose horns are we going to exalt? And his point is, he says, man, you better not lift your horn up. Because there's no hope in that, and there's no victory in that. So the passage goes something like this. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. It's not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. God's the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other. And then if you don't understand that, you're not going to win. But if you look at the very end in verse 10, it says, all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will win. Will win. Why? Because that pride has gone, and all of our confidence is in the judge. Well, let's put it this way. All our confidence is in the judge who decides the outcome of all things. And that's really how the chapter begins. He says God's the judge. He decides whenever he wants to. And when we come to the point and going, God, you're the one in charge. You're calling the shots. We're not going to lift ourselves up. We're going to say how wonderful you are and that you're in charge. We're just going to keep, you're in charge. You have a problem? Talk to my boss. He's the one in charge. So when that happens, then, I mean, you're guaranteed a victory. But when you come together, this is what we encourage. And that's why we do, that's why you sing praises. Because it gets you thinking, okay, he's the judge. And he's the decider. And he decides, man thinks, I think this is where victory comes. I think this is where victory comes. And Scripture says, no. It comes from him. And you come to 76, this particular passage reveals the fact that power actually comes as we make known God's greatness. In other words, if you and I are silent about God's greatness, how great he is, then we're going to feel a significant loss in power. But as we begin to proclaim his greatness, then power comes. And within the passage, this is where the enemy is bound. If you look in the passage in verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into deep sleep. None of the warriors could use his hands. So the passage makes reference to that. And then it goes on and says, and salvation is unleashed. So you have two things that are really happening within the passage when you and I make known the power of God. If you look at the very beginning, chapter 76, verse 1, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. What that's talking about is that they're lifting him up. And as he goes on, he says, this is where the enemy is bound. Verse 5, this is where salvation is unleashed. If you look with me in verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save the humble of the earth. Salvation is unleashed. Why? Because God is known in Judah. He's proclaimed. So what a wonderful declaration to those of us that come together and lift his name. It just is a great impetus to say, do you have any idea how great God is? And we're declaring that. And I think one of the great benefits of this that he states within the passage is that it creates a fear and reverence to those around too. When people see that we're, I mean, if we just do this in a convincing way, people go, okay, I think God must really be great. And God begins to work in a great way. Psalm 77. Single-handedly, I'm not saying it's impossible, but if I were just to summarize this chapter, single-handedly, I cannot seem to get past my own personal grief and depression. Single-handedly. And I personally believe we were never intended to. I believe that if, in fact, I can't have the body around me, God will miraculously intercede. I'm convinced he can do that. But what I'm saying is, I don't think we were ever meant to get past our grief and depression alone. And in many respects, this chapter is conveying that to us. If you look within the passage, he talks about the day of his trouble in verse 2. So we know he's troubled. But his point is, at the end of verse 2 is, what? My soul refused to be comforted. Now, it's not like he doesn't want to be comforted. It's just he can't be. So as it reads on, it goes in verse 3, when I remember God, I'm relieved. Well, that's what you expect that he would say. That's exactly what you would expect that he would say. Well, just remember God. It disturbs me. And he says, when I sigh, my spirit grows faint. I can't seem to get past this. Now, his point is, in verse 10, is he knows what it is. He knows what the problem is. What is it, according to verse 10? It's his grief. He knows what the problem is. He just can't get past it. I mean, how many times have you known? So someone walks up to you, you look depressed. Duh. But that, you know, an epiphany, I'm depressed. But that doesn't mean you got out of it just because you figured out what the problem was. So as it goes on in this particular chapter, he says, he starts off in verse 11, and here's kind of the paradigm shift in this particular chapter. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I remember thy wonders of old. Now, he's tried to do that by himself, but then it goes on and says, I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Keep reading. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like thee? Keep reading. Thou art the God who works wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among who? The peoples. Okay, that's where things begin to change. Because what actually happens within the text is that he's bringing in the testimonies of the past as well as the testimonies of the present. And the body of the peoples are talking to him. Do you know the past saints are talking to us as well as today? We're talking among ourselves. And there are those of us that have been depressed, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, have been depressed, come out of that depression, and can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, God did that. How powerful is it when you hear that testimony? When you see that life that is so changed, it's unmistakable that, I mean, You might have even seen him before and you go, that's not the same person. That's just not the same person. What happened to all your burdens? What happened to all your sorrow? And they just look at you, gone. That's gone. I'm fine. So the text then goes on, and there's a good reminder in verse 19 that God doesn't work the way that we would naturally think him to work. And this is one of the purposes of testimony. One of the reasons why you and I get depressed is we think conventionally. So we'll think in terms of, I'm having trouble with my relatives again or something like this. And we'll think, how can I get them to like me? Okay, well, maybe I'll bake them a cake, or maybe I'll... So we're thinking all these conventional, wonderful formulas, and God goes, nope, I don't think we're going to do that. And he might pull a fast one like a tornado and tear out of town or something like that. We don't know what he's going to do, but he humbles a heart that in a way that we wouldn't think. There are times that we're going through very, very difficult times. And, of course, our initial thought is, get me out of here. And God goes, no, we're going through. And it's so unconventional in our way of thinking. We're going, nobody can get through there and live. He goes, okay, so? So it's verse 19, thy way was in the sea. Thy path was in the mighty waters. See? So that thy footprints may not be known. What is he saying by that? God doesn't want you to know how he does things. It's one of the reasons why God doesn't send you a list of formulas. Okay, so are you going to use formula A on this one or Z? And God goes, I'm not telling you what I'm doing. Why? Because I just want you to trust in me. I mean, what's better? that you live your life to a formula, or you're holding the hand to the God who can take care of anything. It's a lot better that way. So it says in verse 20, thou didst lead thy people like a flock. You know what you're doing. And we need to follow like a flock. We'd follow him. So the hand of Moses and Aaron. Great, great passage. Seeing how God works in the lives of his people defines and clarifies for you and me how God works and what he's doing. I truly believe that the reason he takes us through the sea once again is to demonstrate to us that nothing is too hard for him. If we thought we had to go around, we would think that, okay, God can't do that one, so we had to go around it. So God is letting you know, no problem. And when that happens, there's greater confidence. And once again, that's why we come together. Because when you're going through that depression, you're only thinking conventional thoughts. You're only thinking what you could do or what somebody else needs to do. And you're thinking in terms of, you know, you're not thinking people are going to walk on water. You're not thinking that water's going to part. You're not thinking that, I mean, you're not thinking any of that, because that's why you're depressed. Because you're thinking, I can't do this anymore. And you begin to hear how God has worked in somebody's life, and you realize, wow, that was all God, and God did all that. And he could do that for me. Mm-hmm. So, chapter 78. Starts off with this wonderful phrase, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Now, what you're going to see is a kind of a pedagogical teaching type tool, almost like for an adult teaching kids. But if you look within the passage, the emphasis is clear that we're passing on a message. What I really like about Psalm 78 is he's telling us, as he starts off in this psalm, listen, this imperative, and you can almost feel him grabbing the collar. You've got to hear this, if I could put it this way. You've got to hear this. And you can hear within the text, this kind of instruction is invaluable. I mean, it's incalculable, the value and the priceless worth of what I'm going to tell you. And that's what's so great about this. And so then what you hear interwoven with this is, like any parent that is receiving something that's like, wow, mind-boggling, he turns and he goes, kids, you got to hear this. And that's what you're going to hear in the passage. It's like he's calling the family, come here, kids. You got to hear this. You're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. So the passage is verse 4, we will not conceal them from our children. But we're going to tell it the generation to come, the praises of the Lord. They've got to hear this. His strength and his wondrous works, you've got to see this. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to who? To the children, that the generation even to come would know, even children yet to be born. Well, we're going way into the future. But you've got to hear this. They must hear. They've got to be a part of this. It's the greatest thing, and the emphasis of this chapter, it's the greatest thing that I could ever do for my kids. And that's going to be the emphasis of this chapter. So in a way, what Asaph is saying is, why do you come to church? You tell your kids, this is the greatest thing you'll ever hear. And you pull your kids into something that is going to change their life forever. It's the greatest inheritance. It's the greatest heritage that you could give them. So really, throughout this psalm, it's a very long psalm. He goes into, wow, let me tell you, miracles in Egypt, divided the sea, verse 13, led them with a cloud by day, split the rocks. Yet in spite of this, they continue to rebel. But let me tell you what God did. And he continued to be gracious. He continued to save them. And then they did this, and they didn't believe, and they didn't trust in him, but he saved them anyway. And then they did this, and all the way through, and, frogs and grasshoppers and crops destroyed. I mean, that's verse 46 and 47, right? Bolts of lightning, 48. You can see these pictures. You just see a kid going, bolts of lightning? Yeah, man, they were whapping. But he brought them into his holy land, verse 54. And, he drove out the adversaries. And God chose David to be his... he could have chosen anybody, but he chose the sheep guy to be the king. And for what reason, verse 71, to care for the ewes, the suckling lambs, and to shepherd Jacob and the people. And so he shepherded them according to his integrity. You got to hear this. You got to hear how good God is. And once again, it's the greatest thing that you can give to generations to come. And Asaph is saying, why come to church? They got to hear this. Because you're giving them this heritage that says God is good and he forgives and he keeps being gracious in spite of ourselves. Psalm 79. Alone, I would say, reproaches are almost unbearable. They're very difficult to handle, but together, it's somehow reproach together somehow turns into praise. Can't fully explain it, but I can give you some examples. One is found in Acts chapter 4, if you look with me. You remember the disciples were out there proclaiming the gospel. Of course, people are telling them to be quiet. And they're being threatened. And after they threaten, they realize they couldn't do anything. Of course, they tell them not to speak, and they say, well, we can't stop speaking, so sorry. But Acts 4:23, so when they had been released, they went to their own companions. We'll put it another way. They went to church. They went to their body of believers. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord. And they go, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And you, by your Holy Spirit, you talked about this. The Gentiles are raging and they're trying to stop us, but they can't. It's a futile thing that they're trying to do. They're trying to destroy your Holy One, and they can't do that. So they all start gathering together and rejoicing. And if you look at the end, verse 31, so when all was said and done, they prayed in the place where they had been gathered together. It was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Well, these guys just had been incarcerated. And the head leaders of the city are basically saying, you try this again, we're going to kill you. And I would think alone you would go, okay, I'm depressed. But you get in the congregation, they go, you did it. And everybody begins to praise God. You see this same thing in chapter 5. You come to the end of this passage, and I don't want to get into the details, but they took their advice. They flogged the guys for proclaiming the word, verse 40. After calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Then they released them. Then they went their way from the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame. Now that's reproach. They're suffering shame and reproach. But together, they go, wow, what an opportunity that was. And it's that together that gives you a strength. So the same thing is true in Psalm 79. By the way, it's seen again in Acts 13:44 through 52. But The same thing is going on in 79, where he starts off and he goes, you know, they're coming after me. Verse 4, what's the key word there? We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing, a derision to all those around us. It's like they've devoured us. Verse 7, they've laid waste. We are brought very low in verse 8. Verse 9, help us, O God. We begin to call together, deliver us, forgive our sins. And then they say this very interesting question. Why should the nations say, where's your God? In other words, why should we be silent just because they beat us up? Or they see us as a reproach. So what ends up happening is when we're together, reproach seems to become a badge of honor. When any of us suffer for the sake of Christ and we come together in this, we say, brother, we're so thankful for you. What a badge of honor. You have represented God well. Why should the heathen say, where's your God? Oh, you didn't let them say that, because you gladly suffered reproach for his name. So the passage reads this way in verse 12, the reproach with which they have reproached thee, O Lord. See, I bore that reproach. And what you're doing is, well, what you realize is that you and I get the chance to be like Jesus. But it really is conveyed with the body when we come together. So obviously the passage starts off in verse 13, so we, thy people, as he's been saying all along, and the sheep of thy pasture will give thanks to thee forever. What are we giving thanks for? Well, we start off with reproach. So somehow, reproach became or was turned into praise as we come together. So that's one of the reasons why we meet together. You're going to bear reproach when you go out there. People are going to slander you for doing the right thing. But as Peter says, that we've been slandered for doing the right thing, that's a badge of honor. But it's not recognized by them. It is recognized here. That's one of the reasons why we come together. Psalm chapter 80 starts off, give ear, shepherd of Israel. And the passage begins to talk about us together as a corporate. It says, save us. And then verse 3, restore us. And then the key phrase that you see repeated there several times. Verse 3, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Look at verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And then if you look in verse 19, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. So what do you think this chapter's about? Right, about God's face shining upon us. And it's the people of God believing and desiring the favor of God. But what makes this unique is this, that you're not just hearing a prayer of an individual saying, cause your face to shine upon me. You're hearing a corporate body say, cause your face to shine upon us. Now what's happening is this, that God is uniting our hearts together as we begin to pray for one another for the grace of God to come upon each other. So it's almost as if I'm praying for you, you're praying for me, and our hearts are being united because we're praying for each other's good, but we know that the only good that's going to come is that God's favor is upon us. So it's getting us on the right track. But more than that, it's getting us to pray for each other. And it's uniting our hearts. I mean, you can't pray really for us if you're not together. And it is the strengthening of that praying for us that really has the great power, because God's pleased. I mean, if you look at Jesus says, look, keep my commandments. Love God and love one another. And there's great power in doing that. But how do you express that love? I can't think of a better way to express the love of God than to say, God, cause your face to shine upon brother or sister. Be gracious to them. And they hear that as well and begin to feel the grace of God upon them because another brother has prayed for them. What does that stimulate you to do? It's a wonderful thing that happens in the past. So it comes to the end, verse 18. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. O Lord of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Great, great thing. Psalm chapter 81. Holidays are often anything but holy days, although the word holiday comes from holy day. But unfortunately, they're not. So coming together with true believers, when true believers get together, all of the fake, all of the superficial, all of the superfluous things just seem to go away. You know how you kind of get immersed in the holidays with the world and the hands, all this, and then you come to a place where you have serious believers, and then they start sharing just how wonderful Christ is and what He's done for them, and you go, wow, okay, that's wonderful. It's a breath of fresh air. It's just now if you look in verse 15, those who hate the Lord would what? Would pretend. Yeah, would pretend obedience to Him. But, oh, verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. I would quickly subdue their enemies. I would quickly, and you understand that, you know, if you just be real with God, He wants to save you. But all of the fanfare and, you know, the pomp and circumstance, you know, whether it's Isaiah or Amos, or you can go through Hosea, it's very clear God goes, just stop. The way He puts it in Isaiah, who requires this trampling in my courts? Why are you trampling here? So how do we know that this psalm is about a feast? Well, if you look at in verse 3, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on the feast day. So we know that this psalm is a psalm of the feast or holiday, holy day. And so this particular psalm is making reference to, you know, there are those that are pretenders and those that are real, and God is looking for those that are real. And once again, that's why we come together, to get real. And I would say especially for the holidays, you want to come to a group of people that get real. Psalm 82. God takes His stand in His own congregation. This is clearly a corrective psalm. You sense God is pulling together His people, and He's saying to them, what are you doing? I mean, I could just hear God saying that. What are you doing? What were you thinking? Do you have any idea the plans I have for you? Do you have any idea? I mean, I've got these wonderful plans for you that just unimaginable. The text literally says, I said you are gods, verse 6. I wanted you to be great. That's what the passage is making reference to. It becomes clear in this passage that God has far greater things for us. Far more nobler things, far higher things than we could ever experience through the pursuit of our selfish endeavors. And really, at the very beginning, he demonstrates, you know, how long are you gonna waste your life and mess up everybody else's? I didn't call you to be squanderers of the things that I've given you. His point is, how long will you judge unjustly, show partiality to the wicked, vindicate the weak, Father? I've called you to do noble things, but you're going to die like men, right? Isn't that what he says? I mean, I've called you to be gods, but you're going to die like men. Verse 7. Nevertheless, you'll die like men. You'll fall like just ordinary leaders. It's basically the phrase there. Arise, O God. You show us what it is to do righteousness. But what a great passage. And I think when we come together, it's a reminder of who we are. We're children of God. God is, Peter says very clearly that God has chosen us to be a very special nation, a special people, a people for his own possession, like a royal priesthood, a holy nation, very unique. Be that. God wants you to walk in that way. And it's one of the reasons why we come together, to be reminded of that wonderful and high call that God has granted us. So now we come to 83. And as he's been going through in all these psalms, he is establishing a purpose for worship. We have, it's a song leader. And his whole design is to bring the people into this corporate worship. Come. We need to come together. One of the reasons why we sing the song we do at the beginning of the services, because the guys heard this song and they mentioned it to me, and I said, that's the perfect song. Because that's what we're wanting people to do. Come, now is the time to worship. And this is the time that we begin to think different and get our head in gear, and God begin to change our lives, and we begin to see what is real, and all these things are happening. So as we go through all these psalms, we come to that. But as you come to the final one that he writes in this series, if we'll call them the series, it almost seems as if he's reverted back to just being angry at what everybody else is doing. And if you're not careful, you might see it that way. But I would say you'd be making a big mistake. What we are seeing is this, a finishing of the original premise. And the original premise, as you go back to 73, is that I'm getting messed up by the world. And when you come to Psalm 83, it's very clear the world is against us. Don't let them, I don't know if I could put it this way, don't let them get the best of us. The first part kind of gives this, that 73 says, you know, the world's getting in me. I mean, I'm starting to think like them. Oh, no, I want to be like them. You know, you can hear that. The last one goes, keep them from messing with me. Don't let the world come in and mess with me. So just read it with me, and I'll show you how that goes. So, O God, don't remain quiet. Don't be silent, O God. Do not be still. Behold, thine enemies make an uproar, those who hate thee. And this is a very interesting shift. It's not as much that we're crying out that they hate me, but clearly we identify with him to that degree that when somebody hates him, it's us. They hate us, and we feel that way. When somebody abuses God's name, it hurts me. But it's very clear that he's saying they're out to get you, God. Now his point is that the world wants to erase the name of God. And we feel that when we're out there. We can just feel the pull. And this is the reason why, you know, you come into church after a week and you're going, okay, why am I here? I mean, they get to you that powerfully. So he says, they've exalted themselves. They hate you. They've exalted themselves. Verse 3. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have come and they said, let's wipe them out. Let's just wipe the whole thing out. Let's just not have any Christians anymore. I don't know if you've heard that theme going on, but you can certainly feel it. That the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. And, you know, it's hard to get the world together on anything. But it wasn't amazing how everybody came together to crucify Jesus? It's amazing. Jew, Gentile, Greek, bond and free, Pharisee, Sadducee. You can just see Pharisees holding hands as they were crucifying Jesus. We're finally getting along, brother. And then, of course, they're good buddies with Herod. You're going, Herod, nobody likes Herod. Everybody was friends that day. Even Pilate liked Herod that day. So it's amazing how they can come together. So they conspired together with one mind against thee to make a covenant. Now he goes into some interesting kind of detail. And this, to me, is what really brings the text home. It's a great passage. It says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites. Now, the list that he gives you right to begin with, this, we'll read a little bit more. Gebel, Amnon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria, also has joined them, and they have become a help to the children of Lot. Now, when you first read that, of course, what seems to be really clear right from the start is that everybody's against me. Because that pretty well covers everybody. That pretty well, north, south, east, west. Of course, Assyria from the north, and Assyria would cover Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. So really what you're dealing with just the one name Assyria, is you're dealing with world powers. So not only the powers that surround us, but the world powers are against us. So you could come to the conclusion, everybody's against us. But the way that it's put is very unique. And so you got to see it. If you look with me at verse 6, the tents of Edom. Edom comes from Esau, right? So Esau, Jacob's brother, so family. It's family, right? Okay. The Ishmaelites, family. Okay, so we're all from Abraham so far. Moab, okay, that's Lot. Son, and Hagarites, okay, Hagar, so she had other children, and what were their names? Hagarites. So the Hagarites, okay, and then Gebel and Amnon, okay, who's that? Who's Amnon? That's Lot's kid. That's the other one. The two kids. Okay, so let's back up, and before we get into Gebel, let's just go through Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites. Okay, what is he saying? I'm going to tell you what he's saying, and you know what he's saying. Your family's going to be some of the first that are going to be against you. Why don't my family like me? I don't know. Are you following the Lord? Okay, so that might be the first clue. That's going to be the first line of attack against you. Did you know that? And what's interesting about the passage where he interjects Gebel in between Amnon is he's saying, and the family is starting to mingle with the world. Those of Gebel are actually related more in the realm of Tyre, and they were people that helped build ships and things like that with Philistia as well as with Tyre. So what you have here is Amnon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Well, these are all the merchants and the unclean Philistines. And these are the traffickers. What is he saying? Family has mingled in and has bought the ball of wax with everybody else. They're part of the world. And they've joined forces. My family has joined forces with the world to fight me. I didn't know it was that important. See? Then, of course, verse 8, Assyria, which he deals with the world powers, has joined them. Now, how do we know that he's making reference to the fact that his family has joined the world? The way it ends. They have become a help to the children of? He's telling you why. He's telling you what's happened. You ever felt that way? Okay, so you know what he's talking about. The first line of attack is almost always family. Almost always. And why are they attacking? Because they've aligned with the world. That's why they're attacking. Keep him from getting me. Well, let's put it another way. Keep him from getting to me. And that's really going to be a theme, because once again, 73 starts off, the world has gotten me all dirty and I'm thinking it's crazy. But at the end, he's going to end, he goes, and they're going to come at me with all they've got. And it's going to come with the first line defense of my family. And God, you've got to keep them from getting to me. Okay, so how do we do that? Verse 9. Verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, really, for the most part, comes out of the book of Judges. And for the most part, comes out of the battles of Gideon. So, you know, you can look them up in Judges 7, Judges 4, Judges whatever, 8. But if you look with me in verse 9, deal with them as with Midian. See the passage? Mm-hmm. Now, Midian, if you don't remember, where's where Gideon, well, you got too many soldiers. So he kind of narrows it down. Ends up with 300 men. 300 men. And how are you gonna defeat all these Midianites? I mean, there's like myriads and myriads, and you have 300 men. We're gonna blow trumpets. And okay, what's gonna happen after that? What's gonna happen after that is let's see. They'll start fighting each other, and you'll win. So what is he saying? It's a very interesting text. Help us to declare your victory. And I believe that you'll let them take care of themselves. Let them fight it out. But I'm out of here. Let's deal with it this way. Like Midian. Like, remember God, how you beat up those guys then? And all we did was blow the horns. I'd like you to do it that way. That's a great way to win battle. Don't you think that's a great way? As with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon. These are, Sisera and Jabin are two leaders. Jabin's actually the king, and Sisera was the general. And these two individuals were pretty powerful, but God wiped them out with a torrent. He goes, well, we'll just flood them out. So what made that water rise at that particular time and just sweep those guys away? It would have to be God. That'd have to be a God thing. See? But in every case, what you're going to see is I'm out of the picture. And that's one of the things I like about it. You know, don't let them get to me. I'd rather you take care of it than me. Mm-hmm. And so God does. And it says in verse 10, who were destroyed in Endor and became as dung for the ground. His point was that you're totally wiped out. And what you're going to see within the passage, make their nobles like Orb and Zeb. These are two that really felt like they were above, you know, having to go into. And Gideon wouldn't make privilege, wouldn't allow privilege to have its privilege. So he treated them like everybody else. And he says, look, God, there are some people in my life that think that they're above the law and they can get away with murder, but deal with everybody the right way. And all the princes like Zeba and Zalmana, and said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. I mean, let us take over God's place, God's temple, God's people. That's what they're really after, is to take over. What's interesting, when you go back to verse 9, and it mentions the general, Sisera, in the passage. I don't know if you remember how he was killed, but it was a woman, and with a stake. So in his head, right? So, you know, in every case, what you're looking at is God using unconventional, unpredictable, unimaginable means to fight for me. And this is what he's crying. He's saying, God, do it like this, or like this, or maybe like this. I don't know if he's trying to give God suggestions, but do it in such a way that only you can do it. And it's just the graces of God that takes us out of the battle. There have been times in my life where, I mean, you try to reason with people, you try to be nice. Have you tried to be nice? Yeah. I hate when people ask me, have you tried being nice? Yes, I've tried that. Does it work? You know? I mean, my teeth may be gritting, but I'm still trying to be nice. But, you simply believe that you've tried everything you could, and then God says, you want me to take care of it? And I go, yeah. Yeah, why don't you do it like Midian? Just take care of it. So in verse 13, oh my God, make them like whirling dust. Now, once again, offhand, we would think, you know, he just wanted them pulverized. But the text is really conveying, well, I'm going to cheat with you. Verse 16, what's his goal? That they might seek his name. Okay, so we cheated. Maybe he doesn't want them pulverized. But his point is their effect. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to take over God's possessions, verse 12. That's what the world's trying to do. It's trying to tell us, well, you guys can't be doing that. That's not the way you're supposed to operate. And your family comes in. Yeah, you're not supposed to be doing it that way. Okay, God, don't let them get to me. You know? So they're trying to take over. But then the cry is in verse 13, God, make them like whirling dust. Was basically, make them innocuous, make them inconsequential. But more than that, make them be an annoyance removed. Because when you think of whirling dust, you don't want it to stick around. You just want it to blow away. And like chaff before the wind. He goes on, he says, like fire that burns the forest. And of course, help me to see their influence as destructive force that wipes things out and hinders blessings and benefit. Help me to see this for what it is. But sometimes we try to be understanding, and sometimes we become tolerant, and then sometimes we say, well, it's not that bad. He says, help me to see it. It's destructive. But God, help me to long for this to be gone. And so pursue them with a tempest. Terrify them with a storm. Make them afraid to mess with me. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had some people, they're coming at me. And then, like the next day, I thought you were going to be here. No, I decided not to. Anything change? No, I just don't want to come over anymore. I'm going, okay, so they don't want to come at me anymore. Yeah. I thought, I'm not going to ask too many questions. They don't want to come after me anymore. So, terrify them. And God puts a fear in. I mean, you remember when these men decided that they were going to gather together in Acts and they were going to make a commitment? Okay, we're not going to eat until Paul is dead. You don't hear anything more about them. I don't think they starved to death. Somewhere along the line, I think that they ate some hot dogs or something. Probably not hot dogs. Turkey dogs. but where did they go? I mean, you're searching Scripture. Whatever happened to those guys? Whatever. And you can't find them. It's like they blew away, or, you know, something made them afraid to mess with Paul. But he was unscathed and untouched. Pursue them with a tempest, terrify them with a storm, fill their faces with dishonor, cause them to be ashamed of themselves. Has he ever had that happen? We had some people that were trying to sue us, and before it was all over, the woman who was wanting to sue us so badly was coming over with cakes. And for the rest of the time that we lived there, every week she brought us a book full of coupons. She wasn't wealthy, but she did collect coupons, and she was going to save us money. And you're wondering, I don't even know why you like me. You know, you were trying to sue me. Our dog bit their dog, so. I didn't bite them. It was our dog that did it, so. But fill their faces with, cause them to be ashamed of themselves, that they may seek your name. And this seems to be, this is the very interesting twist in it all. You see, the world is very good at twisting our thinking, and before long gets us to think, but we come to the sanctuary. We come to the body of Christ, and everything gets so straightened out that by the time we're finished, we're being used to change the world. They're changing, not us. And that's what's so great about this particular song, that the whole thing has shifted. It started with me being influenced. It now is saying they're ashamed of themselves and they're seeking you. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, you're the Most High on all the earth. Amen. And what a great way to end when you start off by going, I almost came close to stumbling. But we changed them. And the power of coming together, the power of worship is really stated in these psalms. Psalm chapter 50 was the one psalm that wasn't in the bunch, and I think there's a reason for it, but you know, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong. But Psalm chapter 50 starts off, the mighty one, the God of the Lord, has spoken. See, it says Psalm of Asaph. Summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfect beauty of God. He summons the heavens above. Verse 7, hear my people, I will speak. It's one of my favorites because he says, God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I love that phrase. I mean, we know that's axiomatic, but still, I just like hearing it. Why would I ask you for anything? That's verse 12, by the way. As you go on, you realize something very interesting. And that's starts with verse 16. And really what he's saying is you can't worship with us if you're not going to get real about this. If you're going to do the wrong things, if you're going to rebel against God, if you can't come with us. And I think this is one of the reasons why the psalm is not attached. Because it's almost like God saying, this is for the people that don't want to do right, and they're not part of us, so we're not going to put you in the group. I think that's pretty interesting, don't you? So to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief and you're pleased. In other words, all the things that you're pursuing are none of the things that I want for you. You can't come in. And you know what I particularly like is the order here. This is chapter 50. What's the next one? 51. And what is 51 about? That's about David getting right. And in a way, God's saying, this means you too, King. Until you get right, you can't be a part of this. So good reminders, and I've enjoyed going through Asaph and seeing these wonderful truths. And I'm just reminded, I need to be together with Christ's body, and I need you as much, if not more, than you need me, because the encouragement of not only your testimonies, but your love for the Lord, it inspires me. And I think that's one of the things that corporate worship does. Father, thank you for bringing us together in your miraculous way. And how wonderful it is that we all came hurting, but we all walk away victorious. And it's because of you. Because of you. We started off not thinking straight. We end with seeing the world change to your way of thinking. Strengthen us as we come together for your name's sake.